Let me pray. Dear God, please move Mount Wellington into the Derwent River now. Amen. I can still see it up there, and it's not in the Derwent, which I guess means you've got a minister who has no faith. Or perhaps that's not what we're supposed to understand from this reading here. Though it does look a bit like it, doesn't it? If anyone says, verse 23, go throw yourself into the sea to this mountain and does not doubt in their heart but believes, then it will be done for them. What do you make of that? What are we supposed to make of that? And in fact, that's not even the... That's a slightly confusing part of this passage, but there's other kind of weird stuff as well that happens here, isn't there? Like, Jesus kills a tree. Like, what's that all about? And he causes a ruckus in the temple. And, you know, perhaps you've got a picture of Jesus in your mind as you've come to church today as kind of like a pretty chill guy who, you know, loves everyone and is all peace and happiness. And he doesn't kind of read like that in this, does he? He's killing trees and interrupting people's sacred times. Lots of questions come up as we try and make sense of this part of Mark's gospel. But I think with some careful reading and thinking and asking for God's help, we can understand what is going on here for us today. So let me pray again with faith as we get underway. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that it speaks powerfully to us. We pray that your Holy Spirit would give us understanding of this passage and apply it to our lives, that we might be full of faith in you and trusting in your kingship, lordship, and salvation. Please make us more like Jesus through this passage by your Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' mighty and powerful name, amen. Right, well, we'll take the first part first. Through Mark 11, verses 12 to 25, we have what appear to be two separate stories unfolding at the same time, don't we? We've got the fig tree and we've got the temple. So let me take the fig tree first. In the first couple of verses, and if you've got the Bibles there, keep them open so you can follow along as we work our way through it. So verses 12 to 14 of chapter 11. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went out to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves because it was not the season for figs. And then he said to the tree, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard him say it. Now that's a pretty, that's a strong response to a fruitless tree. And then we go to the temple and we get to the end of this section. And in verses 20 to 21, in the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered. And then we get to some teaching about prayer and faith and moving mountains, which we'll come to in a moment. But what first to make of this cursed fig tree? Well, let me suggest that the key to understanding why Jesus curses a fig tree is to understand what happens in the middle of this story. We've got a fig tree and a fig tree, and in the middle we've got something happening in the temple. And I think that actually what Jesus is doing and what Mark is doing by packaging the story in this way for us in the gospel here is to show us in the fig tree a deeper reality and a deeper understanding of what Jesus is doing when he goes to the temple. And I think when we understand that, it helps us also to understand a little bit more about what Jesus is talking about when he talks about moving mountains and prayer after this happens. So, he curses the fig tree, verses 12 to 14. And before Peter notices what's happened in verses 20 to 21, we get this temple scene. And a scene it is, isn't it? Verses 15 to 19. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers'?" The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for ways to kill him, but they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city. What a scene. You can imagine if it happened today, it'd be trending on Twitter or TikTok. There'd be people commenting on it. It'd be a huge controversy. Jesus is extremely displeased with what he finds when he visits the temple. And there's a multitude of reasons for that. And, of course, the obvious one is the corruption. He's upset that there are people here trying to profit off the worship of God. They're trying to make money off the sincerity of people coming to worship the one true living God. And we know that the money changers and the dove sellers did exploit people who came to Jerusalem to worship God. They'd require specific currency that you'd have to exchange through them. So we all know about monopolies and captive markets, right? That's not good for keeping prices down. They charge higher rates. And of course, ultimately, this could become a barrier for some people to actually worship God. They couldn't afford to come to the God of grace and mercy. So Jesus is rightly upset about that. But the location is also something I think that he's upset about. They're selling in the outer court. And of course, as we know from the Old Testament, the temple is very specifically set up to allow all sorts of people to worship God, but to also teach about the holiness of God. And the outer courts are the only place that people like me could go to worship God in the Old Testament. Gentiles. People like probably most of you. People who weren't Jews. And so not only are these people barring the poor and ripping people off in their sincerity to come and worship God, but they're also disallowing and disrupting the worship of God by genuine people who are not part of God's chosen people, but who nevertheless are seeking the one true God. Gentiles can't even worship God in peace and quiet and sincerity because everyone's more concerned about making a buck and getting ahead. All that's going on, but there's even more, because Jesus actually is quoting an Old Testament prophet as he condemns this happening in the temple. Verse 17, he says, "Is it not written, 'My house we call the house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers'?" He's quoting from Jeremiah in chapter 7, verse 11, where the prophet says, "Has this house which bears my name, speaking for God, become a den of robbers to you? But I have been watching, declares the Lord." And we know from Jeremiah that the context that God is concerned with and condemning the people of God for is not the inflated selling of dove prices in Jeremiah's day, but it's a condemnation that comes to the people of God through the prophet Jeremiah, because the leaders in Jerusalem were not living out their faith. They would come to the temple to offer a sacrifice because that was the good thing to do. It was how you virtue signaled in those days. But when they went home, they were oppressing people, they were not allowing foreigners the access they ought to have had in the land, they were not looking after the widow and the orphan, and worst of all, they would worship and follow other gods at the same time. As one commentator says, the sin is both that they were robbing people of justice, but also that they're robbing God of true worship. The worship in the temple had become corrupted in Jeremiah's day when God first issued that judgment upon them from the prophet Jeremiah's mouth. And now God himself in the flesh, in the person of Jesus Christ, condemns them again for corrupt worship. The temple is no longer a place where people can come freely to access God and worship him and offer their gifts and sacrifices to him. Instead, it's now a centre of nationalistic pride and political power. It's all about those people who are in control. And we see it, don't we? Jesus, as he does all this, he upsets who? The Pharisees, the leaders, those who are in control. And Jesus, having announced this judgment on a temple not fit for purpose, not fulfilling its purpose, not producing fruit, leaves the temple, and the next morning he and his disciples go for a wander and they walk past that fig tree. A fig tree which the day before was not fit for purpose, was not doing what it should, and was cursed and is now dead. A temple not fit for purpose, cursed and now dead. In fact, we note, notice in the story, as Jesus is in the temple, he stops people from worshipping God. He overturns the tables in verse 15 and verse 16, would not allow them to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And commentators like N.T. Wright note, this is a symbolic stopping of the temple worship by Jesus because of what he's about to do in a few days' time, enact the new way to worship, the one sacrifice for all time. The temple does not achieve what it was meant to achieve. Something else greater is needed. It is a sign and a foretaste of God's true worship through his Son. And so Mark combines these two stories to make it a bit clearer for us. A barren fig tree with no fruit, signifying a barren temple with no fruit, no true worship. And so the fig tree withered and died as it was cursed, and so does the temple face God's judgment and cease to be the thing that is required to worship God. Does it make sense? Make a bit more sense? Are you following the logic? Well, then we get some instructions about prayer. As the disciples no doubt marvel at Jesus' power to curse a fig tree, in verses 22 to 25, he continues to teach them about prayer. Have faith in God, Jesus answered. Truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, and does not doubt in their heart, but believes that what they say will happen, it will be done for them. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them so that your Father in heaven may forgive your sins. How do you feel when you read that? I think, for me, I think often I read this passage and I think, maybe I'm not faithful enough. This doesn't sound right. Although, of course, if I think about it, God actually is remarkably kind towards answering my prayers. He gives me all sorts of things that I ask for that I could never even dream and hope for and imagine whenever I come to him in prayer. But there are things that I pray for and pray about that it seems don't happen, and I read whatever I ask for and I believe and it will be yours, and I think, is there something wrong with me? What's going on? Well, like any passage of scripture, it's all about context to help us understand what is Jesus driving at here. What are we really meant to take away from this passage? And I think the story that's come right before this teaching of the fig tree and the temple help us to understand what Jesus is talking about here. Remember, this is a story that's unfolding in real time in a real place. The disciples are they're literally walking. And this fig tree, we know, is encountered on their way into Jerusalem. And do you know what you can see when you're going into Jerusalem? A mountain with a big temple on it. I think when you understand the context of this teaching, it becomes a little bit clearer that Jesus isn't just referring randomly all of a sudden to Mount Wellington. Rather, he's referring to the mountain of God, the temple. Jesus is saying, if you have faith in God, if you say to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, that is, if you ask for God's justice and judgment to be brought on those who stood themselves against God, like the temple and its leaders had become, if you pray against something that people are using to oppose God rather than serve and worship him, then you can be sure that as you trust God to bring justice, to judge and destroy those things that rise up against him, he will answer. We know this because Jesus ultimately goes to the cross to take the judgment for sin. Let me read to you what one commentator says. If the temple in Jerusalem was not immune to judgment, then neither is any other enclave of power. God can be trusted to judge impartially. The promise of what you ask for in prayer will be yours in verse 24 is not a blank check Jesus' followers could draw upon to fulfill their own aspirations. It's an instruction about how they are to confront the centres of power that oppose the kingdom of God. Jesus says that when you align your prayers to the purpose and the power of God, and when you pray against those things that seem insurmountable, those mountains that seem to stand against him and stand against you as one of his people in the world, you can know that God will win, that God will judge the living and the dead, that he will not put up with those who stand against him. Jesus finds a temple not fit for purpose. He goes in and he judges it. He upturns the tables. He stops the worship and he condemns it, just as he did that fig tree. And his instructions to us, when we encounter injustice and ungodly leadership and powers that have stood against God, his instruction to us is don't go and flip the tables. That's a God job. That's a Jesus job. Your job is to pray. What do you do when you're faced with the things in this world that stand against God and his way of ordering things, his way of bringing justice and peace? You pray. You press the claims of the rule of God against these people who think they know better. You don't take up arms. You pray with faith, trusting in the good God who will never be shaken. And I think this is what Jesus is talking about here, because why else does he finish this little bit of teaching about praying for mountains to move and praying with faith with a prayer at the end about forgiveness? Verse 25, when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them so that your Father in heaven may forgive your sins. This is vital, I think, for understanding what Jesus is talking about here, because imagine you're praying against the powers and principalities in this world that are standing against God and that are causing you pain, that have killed your friends and family because of their love for the Lord Jesus. How easy to turn those prayers for mountains to fall into rivers into prayers for death and destruction of others whom have wronged you. But our prayer for justice in this world is for justice and mercy. for truth and grace. Because if we pray for the mountains to fall, then we also need to pray for those who were on top of those mountains and holding them up to change their hearts. We need to be ready to forgive them and to welcome them. Jesus says, pray. Pray for the mountains to fall. Pray against those things that stand against God. But don't pray for revenge. Pray for changed hearts. Pray for justice to all, even for justice to our enemies. Be ready to forgive. Pray for yourself and your own heart. I wonder when the last time was you prayed boldly for God to bring his justice to bear in the world against those things that cause harm to others, that are against his will, and that are just horrific to observe. There's plenty in our world, isn't there, to pray against. What are those mountains that you're praying will fall? And if they fall in this life, they definitely will in the next, but if they fall in this life, how's your heart ready to receive those who were part of the injustice that may have caused you harm? Let me tell you a story and let me reflect about how I've been thinking about this week. The first time I went to Cambodia, when we went to the northern part of Cambodia, which is currently a war-torn part of the world, I met a man there who was a Khmer Rouge soldier. Not anymore. When I met him, he was a pastor. He had served with a guy called Tamok, who was Pol Pot's right-hand man. And he now pastored with people whom in a previous life he might have been involved in hurting. And yet, there were no hard feelings. There was just the grace and mercy of God. Think of the Apostle Paul, who was killing Christians. And yet, God worked powerfully in his life. He caused that mountain to fall, and the Christians welcomed him. There's almost more power in the forgiveness than the falling of the mountain, isn't there? And this is a challenge, isn't it, for us? There are all sorts of injustices that we as Christians can get to work in seeking to end and praying about seeking to end. Be they the injustices in this world of greedy people seeking further gain, the injustices of the horrific levels of abortion in our country, or one that accidentally ran into my life through my children's schooling, the horrific stuff that's been done to kids in the names of kindness and transgender ideology. And I just want to reflect on that for a moment, because this has been a real challenge for me as I've reflected on this passage, that I need to do as much prayer for my heart as I do for this issue. Because I find it abhorrent, the things that we are doing to children in the name of this heinous idea. And yet, I need to stand ready to welcome and forgive those who have held up that mountain should it fall. And they'll need it when it falls. And at the moment, it's okay because it hasn't personally impacted my life, but there are Christians I know who've had their children taken from them because they wouldn't play into this ideology. They need their hearts ready to forgive too, should this fall. Because at the end of the day, all of us are the same. We all like to set up things before God. our own little mountains. And yet, we need to make them fall. And God does make them fall when he introduces us to the Lord Jesus. And he shows us his grace and mercy, and we've got to be ready to show that to others. We've got to be ready to forgive those who've stood against us. Remember, Jesus himself, as he hung on the cross, said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." He's asking no more of us than he was willing to do himself. Well, the last part of our reading, Mark 11, verses 27 to 33, it shows us how the leaders have got it so wrong. We've seen this time and time again as we've been working through Mark's gospel. The primary problem for the Jewish leaders in Jesus' day was they had become selfish. They were in the game of religion and the game of political control for power. And we see as well here that they're in it because they're afraid of others, because they need the people on their side to maintain their power and their control. And we need to not be like that. In fact, as we come to God and seek his will and seek his power to move in this world and bring justice, we need to make sure that we're driven not by fear of man, but by fear of the Lord. Scripture teaches us not to fear men, but Psalm 111, verse 10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and all who follow his precepts have good understanding." And Proverbs 1, verse 7, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." You see, if we want to make sure we're not building mountains that stand against God, if we want to make sure that we're ready to forgive when those mountains fall, then we need to make sure our trust is not in other people or other things, but in God alone. We need to stand for God and his truth and worship him no matter the cost, no matter what else happens to us, because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is how you can stand and pray for those mountains to fall. The fear of the Lord is why you come to God in repentance and faith. In fact, I suspect that if we don't put God front and centre and instead choose to fear our good reputations or our safety and security or our financial well-being rather than God, then we'll never pray for those mountains to fall. In fact, we might find ourselves propping them up. And if we do that, then there's that parable of the fig tree to remind us what happens to those who stand against God. But if we trust God first, if we seek him, if we worship him, and if we pray for his justice to be done and our hearts to be open so that we can forgive, then the promise is God will answer our prayers and we'll experience his mercy, grace, and power. How good is that? Amen.